the basis. Our prayers go out to folks that are traveling today, and we understand that. In fact, we have three that are out of town at this moment. Shirley Newton and Ann Funderburg and Ethel Dowd are all gone, out of town even now. Gina will be gone very shortly at the conclusion of this class. So I believe we'll teach our first session and then break and not resume for our final session. It would pretty much just be the two of y'all and Bobby. That's right. Well, we will. That's right. We will be glad to have you in the office for future counseling.
Yes, I'm
trying. That's right. In any event, appreciate grace and appreciate some flexibility. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25 and get a handle on Abigail here and David and the events here. And then we will see how far we get in this particular session. We do have a topical study coming up. That is the topical study on polygamy. And such is a lengthy study that will take us a week or two to go through it all on its own. So even if we were to wrap up David and Abigail this week, we still have additional material on hand in terms of the topical or doctrinal study on polygamy. So I expect to be back here next week and continuing on in this. Unless, of course, the Lord returns and puts an end to all of our plans, in which case we will be in His presence with great joy and rejoicing, preparing for the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and all the remarkable things of our eternity future. All right, in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning, we'll take a moment for silent prayer to assure that we're filled with the Spirit and prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You once again that You have proven Yourself faithful, provided for us this time and this opportunity in which to assemble and study the Word of God for our blessing, for our encouragement, and for our growth. We ask, Father, that You would take hold of this service and utilize it for Your good pleasure. Set aside all distractions, set aside all limitations and hindrances in the human realm that might limit our understanding. We thank You, Father, that the Word of God is not dependent upon our human intelligence or ability to understand. It's not determined, Father, by the ability of the human teacher and how well he teaches it. It's determined, Father, by Your faithfulness and God the Holy Spirit who guides us in the truth. So we thank You for this opportunity that You have provided. We thank You for these believers who have redeemed the opportunity and ask that Your hand of blessing would be upon us as we concentrate. Pray for those who cannot be with us this morning or are not due to travel and so forth. We ask that You would be with them. Father, protect them as they travel and return them safely to us, especially, Father, for Ann Funderburg and her health considerations, Father, and traveling may not be as easy for her. Pray also, Father, for the Dowd family, and our prayers continue to go up in support of that family, the Dowds and the Stairs, and praying especially, Father, for Your comfort in this difficult time. We pray for Your encouragement, for faith, and for the four girls. Praying especially, Father, that Your hand of mercy would be upon them to give them great comfort and great joy, even in the midst of sorrow. We thank You, Father, for all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we do return back now to 1 Samuel chapter 25 and resume our study on David and Abigail. We've gotten to the point, I think, so far where we have observed the messengers that David sends. We have observed the great honor that he attaches in sending not just a messenger or a couple of messengers, but he sends 10 as a fitting honor to Nabal and his great wealth and his great esteem in the community. And how that gesture was returned and repaid with tremendous scorn and the insult that Nabal foolishly puts forth. And I think we're solid as far as this is concerned. We're dealing now with David's reaction and the great offense that David takes and his great anger that he takes. And this is what we want to deal with because obviously we have David, who is functioning in a state of carnality. He is operating on the basis of this fit of rage. In our men's prayer time this morning, we were in Galatians chapter 5 and observing the fruit of the Spirit versus the deeds of the flesh and how they were really quite clear. And one of the items in the deeds of the flesh that's described in verse 20 of Galatians 5 includes outbursts of anger. And that tends to be the nature of the flesh, is that it is very reactive rather than thinking matters through and the corollary to this, obviously, and the fruit of the Spirit would include such items as patience and gentleness and self-control. So three particular aspects of fruit of the Spirit there that would counteract aspects of the flesh, such as the outbursts of anger. Well, this is what we're dealing with here, and it's interesting. Obviously, we don't take New Testament principles that apply to church-age saints and bring them back universally and apply them to Old Testament circumstances. However, we do recognize that David was a Spirit-filled believer. And as such, we would expect that the fruit of the Spirit, as revealed in the New Testament, would certainly be applicable to David's case, if not other believers, when we recognize that the Holy Spirit was not universally sent in Old Testament times. What an amazing contrast when we view David's restraint and his self-control and his patience and his gentleness, these fruit of the Spirit elements. We observed them in the previous chapter when David would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. And we saw a tremendous opportunity for praise, opportunity to observe David's character and be very impressed and be very much humbled by it and learn these lessons. And what a contrast with this chapter when he is not portraying any of those elements, but we see rather the deeds of the flesh. We see the outbursts of anger. We see the selfishness. We see the jealousy and so forth. And all the only distinction here being is in chapter 24, he's dealing with Saul, and in this chapter, he's dealing with Nabal. And what a distinction. You have a king, the anointed of the Lord, versus a fool. And yet, should our attitude be any different with respect to the people that we are approaching? No. And we understand the principles there. Our Christian way of life should be consistent in our day-to-day affairs, regardless of who we're dealing with. And if it's not, then we realize very quickly that we have fallen into the realm of becoming a respecter of persons, where we're functioning differently with different people. And that is not appropriate. And I hope that this study will highlight that. So here is David, and he is truly, I mean, he's dealing with a fool, and we don't make any excuses for Nabal and his foolishness, because he truly is a fool. And yet, David, that does not excuse David's actions. David's actions are inexcusable, and he will come to his senses, thanks to Abigail, and he will confess these things. And so we can simply take Scripture at its word and not be reading into the text. All right, as we deal with the outline, I believe we left off with point 8. We left off with the fact that Abigail has been notified. One of Nabal's servants informs Abigail of the incident. See, David and his men are girding on their swords. They are getting ready for battle. It is clobbering time, as it were, as David is fixing to seriously wreak his own vengeance. And meanwhile, while this is going on, he's leaving 200 men behind. He's taking 400 men with him to go and massacre the house of Nabal. And we commented just briefly last week, and we'll probably make more note of it today when we describe the great evil that David is about to do and how blessed he is that God intercedes, that God does not allow him to pursue that evil, because he certainly would have been no better and no different than Saul and the massacre of the priests at Nob. This would have simply been Nob repeated. David would have been no better than Saul. And in an interesting aspect, you wonder, in the realm of what-ifs, at that point, had this massacre occurred, then what reason would God truly have had to replace Saul if all he was going to get was another Saul, another tyrant in terms of a brutal king like David? So a lot of these are interesting to consider, but God intercedes here and does not allow David to become another Saul, and that is a remarkable blessing that I think we can take great comfort in. All right, verses 14 through 17, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them." Now, this is one of the young men, and these are the young men that it's kind of interesting trying to figure out whose young men these are. These are not Narim, and in the context of the passage so far, what have we seen? We have seen David sent 10 Narim. He sent 10 young men, and he sent them to Carmel to visit Nabal. And they arrive, and it says they are speaking to Nabal, And they're inviting Nabal to ask his Na'arim in verse 8. Ask your young men. And when David's Na'arim came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words. And then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants, here called the Levadim, the standard term for servants, and said, "Who is David and who are the sons of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers," different term there, "and give it to men whose origin I do not know?" So David's Na'arim retraced their way, that is, his young men, retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. David said to his men, "Each of you gird on his sword." So each man girded on his sword. And we understand this. The problem is, as we get to verse 14, but one of the Na'arim told Abigail. Alright? Now the problem with this is we are trying to establish exactly who these Na'arim are. And you see the point on the board says one of Nabal's servants informs Abigail. And I'm stopping to say, wait a minute, are we so sure that this is one of Nabal's servants that has gone to tell Abigail? Because the appearance in the context is that it is not one of Nabal's servants, that it may actually be one of David's servants. And that is just simply with a careful and consistent reading of the context, that when we deal with the Na'arim, the young men, exclusively in this passage, we are dealing with David, except for the one place where they make an appeal in verse 8 to ask for, and that Nabal would ask his young men. But it does not appear that Nabal ever does so, and it does not appear that those young men ever appear unless they're making their appearance here in verse 14. Okay? So, I'm just pointing this out to leave it in your thinking and in my thinking alike as simply a matter of question. Now, I think it gets settled when we get to verse 15, when we realize that when he's talking about this, "Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master." Then in context here, that these are the Na'arim of Nabal. And yet, be aware of this, that there might be some commentators that you read out there that will speculate that maybe this is one of David's men in verse 14. I don't agree with that because of the context here. But anyway, well, let's continue. One of the young men, the Na'arim, told Abigail, Nabal's wife. See? And it is striking that we have not yet encountered these Na'arim until this point, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us. We were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while they were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the time that we were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." All right, there's the text. Now, they had offered for Nabal to consult these Na'arim, to consult these young men and ask them. And he doesn't do so. Not that the text here records. But they, realizing they can't get anywhere with him, are going to her. All right, they're going to her. And it's interesting. Do we view this as rebellion? Or do we view this as an act of faith? See, they are, truly, they are Nabal's servants. They are his young men, and yet she is the wife here. She is also has the authority, whatever authority that Nabal has granted her. Are they going behind his back? And since clearly they are they wrong for doing so? Or is this, in fact, an appropriate application of faith in this regard? All right? So we have it. This is the notification of Abigail. It's kind of interesting because we've seen in previous chapters where people have gone to David instead of going to the king, for example, when Philistines have been raiding. They didn't go to the king, they went to David. Why? Well, David was a man of faith who could actually do something about the problem, and the king was terrified of the Philistines and wouldn't do a thing about the problem. See, Here we have an interesting parallel where they're not going to Nabal about it. He's already rendered his decision. He's going to insult David and his men. And so they're going to Abigail. They're going to somebody, a believer of faith, who can actually do something about the situation. All right? So let's take a look at Abigail's response. Point 9. Abigail rushes to David. Abigail rushes to David and keeps him from making a terrible mistake. And this is literally here the bulk of the chapter. This chapter is 44 verses long, and verses 18 through 31 is a significant portion of this chapter. Verses 18 through 31 details here the interaction between Abigail and David, and her work to intercede on behalf of the fool, and her work to stay the hand of David in his anger. And there's a beautiful picture here of intercessory ministry that goes on through the position of Abigail here in her role and what she accomplishes. So Abigail rushes to David and keeps him from making a terrible mistake, verses 18 through 21. It says, "Then Abigail hurried." Then Abigail hurried. She hurried. Okay? And we had comment a few minutes ago about the nature of anger and the nature of rash anger and, for instance, outbursts of anger and so forth, and how that was contrasted with a very calm and patient and reasoned approach in terms of gentleness and patience and self-control. But that's not to say that there is not an appropriate avenue for urgency. There's an appropriate avenue for urgency, and I think that we can keep those issues clear. There is, in this sense, a very real urgency. I think believers need to wake up and realize that when the testing is of a severe nature, that there is a very real urgency to be serious in the realm of prayer, for example. I'd say that the current events unfolding around us in our nation today are cause for believers to develop a sense of urgency in their intercessory prayer ministry on behalf of this nation. And believers ought to be awakened to the fact that they should be praying for our nation and so forth. I think believers are too untaught, don't understand the role of prayer, and they just would rather seat themselves in the seat of scoffers and mockers. And they'd rather attack people and criticize people and ridicule people and complain and gripe and moan about how unfair things are, when in reality they're not to be in the seat of scoffers, they are to be in the position of praying. And I trust that this assembly will be well taught and will be burdened in the realm of prayer. Alright, so Abigail hurried, and she took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys. In other words, she is seriously loading up here a tremendous feast. Yeah.
If that was all the information she was given, why did she pick up
Mm-hmm.
Basically,
right. Then the information that's provided is that David has sent messengers and our master has scorned them. That's what they're given. And then they... Right. Out of her urgency. Okay, well, that's a good, that's a reasonable question. I think from the text of what she has been told here, which is the text of verses 14 through 17, that David has sent messengers with a greeting, but he was scorned. That is, the master has scorned them in verse 14. Yet these men are praised in verses 15 and 16, but now notice verse 17. Therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household. And so there is the danger. And I think that's what truly gives her that sense of urgency, is this evil that is plotted against our master and against all his household. And there's no certainty on it, other than the fact that there's not a whole lot of distance between Carmel and Maon. We saw that, 3.5 miles. Not a tremendous amount of distance, and probably not a whole lot of time.
Well, the reason I'm asking is because you mentioned that information from other sources.
Right.
Well, even you'd think that if this man were associating with the shepherds and the shepherds out in the field, they were going to make friends with him. That, you know,
right. And that could be a possibility, too, that some of David's men tipped off some of their men. It's hard to say. Other than what we have here in this text is that the evil is plotted against not only the master, but against all his household. Oh, probably not. No. I'm sure Nabal's been an idiot before. Right. Yeah. Yeah, to be told that Nabal was an idiot and Nabal had insulted somebody, I don't think is news. But the fact that evil is plotted not only against him, but against all his household, that I think is what makes up this difference. Because that's going to affect her, that's going to affect all the servants, that's going to affect everyone. And so I think that is where the sense of urgency is. In any event, it's interesting that she does not, not only does she not waste time, but she is assembling these gifts, and she's also sending the Narim in verse 19 ahead of her, saying, you know, this is her urgency, is that she is going to be slowed down with this baggage, supply train, this caravan of the animals that are carrying these things, the donkeys, and so she sends them on ahead to make sure that they get to David before David gets to Nabal. And so she sends them on ahead. And verse 19, she said to her Narim, her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. All right. So this is not as far as going behind somebody's back. This is her decision to not inform her husband of what it is that she is doing. And it came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain, that behold, David and his men were coming down toward her, so she met them. And David had said, "Surely in vain I have," and this, we got into this, verses 21 and 22, again, part of his thinking, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him." So even while he's en route, he's still mentally stewing over the fact that he thinks he's been done wrong. He's still stewing over the fact that he's been cheated, and now he's taking matters in his own hands, although he's bringing God into it in terms of an oath, "May God do this," but he's the one that's doing it. "When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground." All right, so he is on his way to the house of Nabal to commit murder, but she intercepts him. And this is now her defense. Abigail rushes to David and keeps him from making a terrible mistake. All right, now the first thing we want to recognize is that she assumes a prone position before David. That's verse 23. She assumes a prone position before David. So subpoint A. She assumes a prone position before David. That's verse 23. She assumes a prone position before David. Now what does that remind you of? David. In the very chapter right before this. That's right. David, in the very chapter right before this, prostrating himself before Saul in a defenseless position, laying his case and leaving himself at the mercy of Saul. Here now it is coming back on him, and it is that vivid and it is that clear. The parallelism between that event and this event is just striking. And it strikes the reader, obviously, and it must strike David as well when it starts to sink in exactly what it is that he is on the verge of doing, and when it comes clear to him and he has his repentance and his confession, I think he realizes that. But just recognize this prone position is where she begins, and it's precisely where David began when he had laid his case before Saul, and that the parallel of that imagery is obvious. All right, it strikes the reader, and it certainly must have struck David as well. All right? So she assumes the prone position before David. And this is, we're going to see her role as an intercessor. There is somewhat of a difference because in David's case, he was offering forth a petition, the role of a petitioner, petitioning the king on his own behalf. Here is Abigail now in the role of an intercessor, petitioning David on behalf of her husband on behalf of his foolishness and his insult and his scorn, and yet she is willing to accept the responsibility. In fact, we see this under point B. She assumes the blame. She assumes the blame for the insult to David's man. And that's verse 24a. She assumes the blame for the insult to David's men. She assumes the blame for the insult to David's men. Verse 24a. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. On me alone, my Lord, be the blame." I think before we break the rest of this down point by point, we probably ought to just get the entire defense in an uninterrupted context. Verse 23, "When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young man of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." All right, this is her defense. And in reality, she doesn't make a tremendous defense as far as personal defending of herself goes. She accepts responsibility, and then she prays for David. And we'll see the context of this as she prays for David and speaks the truth of the Word of God and allows for that truth and allows for her prayers on David's behalf to have their full effect. All right? Beautiful, beautiful statement. This woman is a woman of incredible character and growth and maturity in her own Christian walk, in her own growth with the Lord. She understands a tremendous amount of Scripture. She demonstrates a tremendous amount of maturity and discretion and discernment. And it is one of the amazing mysteries of Scripture to imagine how Nabal and her got hooked up in the first place, other than to understand that marriages were arranged and she didn't have a choice in the matter. All right? And yet she's married to this fool, and yet she is his greatest blessing, and he is too foolish to realize it. All right. So, take a look at her defense now. We already saw A, the prone position. We see B now. She assumes the blame for the insult to David's men. She assumes the blame for the insult to David's men. Now, recognize what we have in view here is a portrayal, a picture of an intercessor. We have a picture here of somebody that is standing between a guilty party and someone who, in great wrath, is about to exercise vengeance. Now, for the moment, consider that in a shadowy form, to some degree at least, we are viewing here a picture of ourselves as the worthless fools and the sinners and the doers of evil, and God who is expressing His wrath and His anger. Now, the parallel breaks down a little bit because David is clearly not in the right here. He is not in the righteous position of being a righteous avenger. So the imagery does break down to some extent. But so far as the picture allows itself to be a portrayal of an intercessor, notice her willingness to accept the blame here in verse 24. Her willingness to accept the blame. And that is precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ did when He interceded on our behalf on the cross of Calvary, was that He accepted the blame. He accepted the judgment on Himself that really belonged to us, belonged to each one of us. And God, in His righteousness, exercised His wrath, exercised His anger, inflicted His judgment upon the intercessor, upon God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to accept the blame. And it's a beautiful picture of Christ here. Again, remember, it's not a total picture of the redemption process, because David is clearly not in the position of righteousness here. But to the extent that it portrays the intercessor, from Abigail's perspective, she truly is a picture of Christ. She is very Christ-like in her intercession, functioning on the basis of sacrificial love, not putting her interest first, willing to sacrifice herself as she accepts the blame in sparing this household. Amazing to consider that this is her burden. Nabal doesn't seem to have this burden. Nabal is rather oblivious to the fact that he is accountable for the protection of his household, and he is not taking steps to protect his household. He is actually putting his household in jeopardy. But she has that burden that should actually be his. And it's an interesting pattern, because we find it repeatedly today. We find it repeatedly in, across churches today and in all kinds of churches, where the husband, who should be the spiritual head of the home, is totally oblivious to his spiritual responsibilities. He is defying those responsibilities. He is not living up to them. He is negligent in that regard. He couldn't care less. In a lot of these cases, the man's not even saved to begin with. Or if he is saved, he's so immature, he's so childish, he has no growth, and he has no spiritual burden. And it's the woman that's truly the one that's spiritually minded in that marriage, in that family. And it's a tough spot for a woman to be in. As we understand, as women in this assembly here of Austin Bible Church understand. So, we have this defense. And we are in point A. We'll get caught up here a little bit. I'm sorry, point 9. David rushes to, or Abigail rushes to David and keeps him from making a terrible mistake. We had left off last week with point 8, that one of Nabal's servants informs Abigail of the incident. We now get to point 9. Abigail rushes to David and keeps him from making a terrible mistake. Under this, subpoint A, she assumes a prone position. She assumes a prone position. So immediately, this defense puts us mindful of David's defense in the previous chapter. The imagery there is clear. It is a direct parallel and one to be considered. So subpoint A, she assumes a prone position before David. That's verse 23. And you would contrast that with chapter 24 and verse 8, when David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. So you have verse 23 and compare that to 24:8. And then B, she assumes the blame for the insult to David's men. She assumes the blame. Verse 24a. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. On me alone." She's assuming the blame. She's assuming the entire blame. "And please, let your maidservant speak to you, and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. All right, so subpoint C now in her defense. She asks that David would pay heed to her and ignore the foolishness of Nabal. She asks that the Lord would pay heed to her and ignore the foolishness of Nabal. She's saying, listen to me. Listen to the words of your maidservant. And ignore the foolishness of the fool. Verses 24b and 25. She asked that David would pay heed to her and ignore the foolishness of Nabal. Makes sense. Makes sense. Logical. Rational. The key is, though, is that David has to look at this logically and rationally. And up until now, he has not been. He's been functioning on the basis of emotionalism. He's been functioning on the basis of carnality. But her words are functioning as a spiritual wake-up call. She's saying, don't listen to the fool, listen to me. All right? Now again, this puts us back, mindful, to the previous chapter when David had laid himself out prone and David had said, asked his king, why are you listening to these liars? Remember that back in chapter 24? When he says in verse 9, after he prostrates himself, David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men saying, behold, David seeks to harm you? And we had the issue of who you're listening to. That was highlighted in chapter 24. He says, Saul, you've been listening to a bunch of liars. He also pointed out that he was not one listening to his men, even though his men had advised him in verse 10. Behold, this day your Lord has seen, your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. All right? So, again, the defense that came out in chapter 24 started with a prone position, and then immediately the issue of who have you been listening to comes into question. And David had said, why are you listening to your men? These liars. So she, now we get into chapter 25 and we observe the parallelism. She lays herself out prone and she's basically asking here, why are you listening to this fool? Why are you giving any heed to this idiot that you had sent to? Listen to me. Listen to me. She asked that David would pay heed to her and ignore the foolishness of Nabal. Now, does David have to listen to her? No. He does not have to listen to her legally. He does not have to listen to her culturally. He does not have to listen to her for any earthly reason. For any earthly reason whatsoever. We understand how he was right legally and culturally and so forth in sending his servants to address the Lord, to address Nabal as the head of the household, as the man who owned the wealth. And legally and culturally, it would be wrong to not deal with him and to go behind his back and so forth. He doesn't have to listen to her. But, spiritually speaking here, she is speaking the truth. And he would do well to listen. And he's going to choose to listen. And he's going to learn because he listens. He's going to learn because he listens. Very important that we realize this. It's there's a whole lot of attention that's paid to 1 Corinthians 14:34 about a woman being silent in the church, and 1 Timothy chapter 2, and that women are not to be pastors to teach or exercise authority over a man. And those passages are there for a reason, and they need to be there. And we have to understand the function of a local church, the function of the spiritual gifts, the leadership responsibilities of the pastor teacher to study and teach and provide leadership in an assembly. And if for a woman to try to usurp the pastor's authority and have her teachings become the guiding principles of the assembly is absolutely wrong. It's absolutely out of line altogether. But do you then go 100% the other direction? See, do you swing that pendulum totally to the other end of the spectrum to say that the women of the assembly have no voice whatsoever at any time, for any reason, under any circumstances, in the functioning of an assembly? See, well, I think obviously you have to understand the function of the spiritual gifts, the function of the assembly, the function of marriages, the function and so forth. A husband that gives no voice to his wife whatsoever, that rules as a dictatorial tyrant and says, you have no voice whatsoever, what I say goes, he's completely nable. All right? He is completely foolish. Is that her role is a submissive role, but she still has a voice. And her wisdom would be one to listen to, particularly when she is the one with wisdom and he is the one without. And that's the blessing of having ears together of the grace of life, is that they serve to complement one another, and the husband may have a real strength in a particular area where the wife has a weakness, or the other way around. The husband may have a glaring weakness in an area where the wife has a strength, and so they complement one another. And the husband would do very well to trust and place confidence in her counsel, in her advice. Now, ultimately, when it does come down to it, if they are at odds, the man has to make a decision based on his wisdom versus his wife's wisdom, then the man has to make that decision. I guess what we're trying to say through the course of all of this is that obviously when wisdom presents itself, you would do well to pay heed, as any wise husband would truly do. And the scripture says the heart of her husband trusts in her. There's a reason for that. There's a reason for that, because the godly wife is the blessing to her husband through her words, through her wisdom, through her encouragement, and he would do well to listen. So too would the pastor do well to listen to all of his flock. See, to listen to all of his flock, although ultimately, obviously, the pastor makes the leadership decisions. All right, he doesn't have to listen to her. Not legally, not culturally. See. And remember, there's a huge cultural issue here too. Remember how stunned the disciples were that Christ was actually speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. Because A, she was a Samaritan, and B, she was a woman. So there's two reasons right there. What in the world are you talking to her for? It just isn't done. Men, their dealings were with men. In fact, that's a cultural issue that persists to this present day in the Arab world. All right. He doesn't have to listen to her. But she asks that he would, and he does. And that's a blessing. She asks that he would, and he does. So please let your maidservant speak to you. Doesn't have to let her, but she's asking. And listen to the words of your maidservant. Please, do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Right? Don't listen to Nabal, listen to me, is essentially her argument at this point. We get into verse 26, and we have an interesting, and part of this too, she calls herself your maidservant. Now that's an expression of humility. She's not literally his maidservant, but we've had other areas in Scripture. For instance, Ruth calls herself Boaz's maidservant and so forth. It's an expression of humility. David used a similar expression when he called himself Nabal's servant and so forth. And we understand the humility that's being expressed here. And we don't know relative ages here. Nabal was undoubtedly much older, but we don't know. Just because Nabal was in his 50s. Okay, now remember, David here is a teenager. David's 18, somewhere, 18, 19. Consider he was probably 16 at the battle with Goliath. So just put this in perspective. Nabal, who knows? He's in his 40s, in his 50s, 60s, who knows? He's an older man. Now, just because he's an older man, don't think that Abigail has to be an older woman, right? Because it's quite possible that she could be a teenager herself, married to Nabal could be. We have no idea on her relative age. She might be in her 40s, 50s. We have no way of knowing. So don't think with just the term maidservant that it means that she is a young girl herself. We don't know. All right, then verse 26. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. All right, now starting with this verse, I'm going to start utilizing some Hebrew terms so we can keep out our lords separated. Because we have a lot of lords in this passage, and some of them refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is God, Yahweh. Some of them refer to David. She's referring to David as my Lord when she refers to herself as his maidservant. And then she also, in third-person context, will refer to Nabal as her Lord. And so we can get real confused with the lords here, and I think starting with this verse in our reading, we will separate these things out. We will read, for example, now therefore Adonai, which is my Lord. It means sir. It is a title of respect. We would say sir in modern language. We would say now therefore sir, in much the same way that Kyrios has its application in the Greek New Testament. Adonai has its application here in verse 26. And I'll just double check this to make certain that this is what we are looking at in... maybe I didn't. Oh, rats. Okay, I thought I had the Logos Bible software up and running. And it's the term Jehovah. And this is the personal name for the Lord that the Jews were so reverent towards that they would not pronounce it. They would not even speak it. Now, I don't have that kind of legalistic restrictions on my own conscience. I can pronounce Yahweh all day long, and I have no ethical or conscience problems with that. Interestingly, the fellow that taught me Hebrew, although he was not Jewish himself, when he put himself in that mindset when he himself learned Hebrew, and he adopted the custom of not speaking the personal name Yahweh. And that was his nature, even though he wasn't Jewish himself, and he was a grace-oriented believer by most respects. He nevertheless adopted that as his custom because that's how he was trained. I have no problem with it. I refer to Yahweh in most cases, or sometimes Jehovah, when we put it into its modern terms, and I have no problem with that either. So now therefore, Adonai, as Jehovah lives, as Yahweh lives, and as your soul lives, since Yahweh has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek evil against Adonai be as Nabal. All right? Let your enemies and those who speak evil against Adonai, my Lord, be as Nabal. All right? So here is the verse. What is she saying here? D. She reminds David that the Lord has prevented him from sinning. The Lord has prevented him from sinning. She's not the one that stopped him from sinning. The Lord has stopped him from sinning. In fact, he's in the process of doing that even now as she lays out her defense. She reminds David that the Lord, Yahweh, has prevented him from sinning. She goes on to remind him that it is Yahweh who will work on David's behalf. It's not up to David to take his own vengeance. The Lord will do that when necessary. It's not up to David. So she reminds David that it is Yahweh, the Lord, that has prevented him from sinning. And reminds David that the Lord, Yahweh, will work on David's behalf. All right, we'll get that up and running while you continue to write the point. She reminds David that the Lord has prevented him from sinning and reminds David that the Lord will work on David's behalf. And this is how she starts her argument. This is how she starts her defense. It's kind of interesting. You ever do that goofy joke where someone's on their way out the door and then you stop them? They're headed out the door and you say, oh, can I ask you something? They stop. Say, what? How far would you be out that door now if I hadn't stopped you and asked you this question? You ever done that? No? You've never done that? Oh, it's classic. That's a remarkable. I could pick that up in the service, I guess. That was something else. You know, someone's headed out the door and you stop and say, oh, wait a minute, can I ask you something? And so they stop. I say, yeah? How far out that door would you be now if I hadn't stopped you? Okay, it's kind of goofy, all right? But that's kind of what's going on here. She says, you know, the Lord has stopped you from committing great evil. And yet she's the one that has done this. That's not it. We want 1 Samuel 25 and verse 26. There it is. Okay. Now therefore, Adonai. There it is. Now therefore, Adonai. I just wanted to make sure that we were not incorrectly stating any of these terms. Now therefore, Adonai, as the Lord lives, Chai Yahweh, right there, and it is Yahweh, our term Jehovah, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives. And here is the nephesh, the soul. All right, so I had the right terms. It was good to double check yourself. All right. Now, Adonai, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives. What a reminder. What a reminder. She is making her statement now in not only David's sight, but in the sight of Yahweh, bringing his name in the language of an oath, as an observer, as a witness to these events. And she's tying together the life of Yahweh with the life of David. That is, the life of David's soul. And it's a beautiful picture that she's painting here. She says, as the Lord lives. Remember, David is functioning on an emotional basis. He's functioning in anger. He is not thinking through what he's doing. And she is making her appeal here on the basis of Yahweh. Who did David make his appeal on the basis of when he was lying prostrate in front of Saul? Yahweh. Okay? So, it's a beautiful defense that she's offering here right from the very beginning. Now therefore, Adonai, as Yahweh lives. Well, now how long is that? Forever. Right. And how certain is that? Absolutely certain. He is the living God. So, with him as a witness. But not only as the Lord lives, but also as your soul lives. Nephesh, the term for soul. Your soul, David. And by tying these two, she's reminding David that everything he is, everything he has, is a gift of God's grace. That his soul only continues to live as a gift of the Lord. As the Lord lives and as your soul lives. Reminding him of his dependence upon the Lord for his very life. For his very soul. And it's a beautiful beginning here to her defense. Since Yahweh has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand. Now then, let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. She completes her oath. She completes her prayer. This is a prayer request. It's a prayer request in the name of the Lord, as the Lord lives. We always end our prayers with, in Jesus' name, amen, right? Because we can't offer any prayer on our own authority. And we can't offer any prayer on our own merit. We have to offer every prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ based on His merit, based on His worth. So she is offering a prayer now based upon the life of the Lord, as the Lord lives. And her request is, let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. She's praying for David. Praying for David in the name of the Lord, thankful that the Lord has kept David from sinning. Thankful that the Lord has kept David from sinning. In other words, David, you're about to go out here and wreak vengeance on your enemies, but thank Yahweh that He has kept you from doing that yourself, and may He do so appropriately. You see that? She is phrasing this as a prayer, as a what we sometimes call a wish prayer or an entreaty. But calling upon the Lord in His faithfulness, thanking Him that He stopped David. Well, now, has He truly stopped David? Well, so far. he's stopped there on the trail, and he's looking to her, and he's listening to her. He's not marching forward and slaying Nabal and the household and so forth. So at least, so far as this moment is concerned, the Lord has stopped him. Now think about what tremendous faith she must have that not only has the Lord stopped him, but that the Lord will continue to stop him. That the current pause of David's march will in fact be more than a pause. It will be a halt. It will be a stop. See, now she doesn't know that yet. She's still laying out her case, but she is giving thanks to the Father who has stopped David, at least up to this point, from wreaking his own vengeance. You wonder sometimes, do we have that kind of approach in our prayer life, where we can rejoice over answers to prayer? We haven't seen them yet in time, but we know that they're there. We know that God has answered. We know that it's been a part of His grace eternal plan of the ages since before the foundation of the world, that the answer has been prepared. We're simply creatures of time. We're bound by time. We're waiting for the unfolding of time to see these answers occur. Nevertheless, the answers are there. And we need to recognize that. And we can give the Father the thanks and the glory and the praise for those answers to prayer ahead of time, we say. Not really ahead of time, but we think of it as ahead of time because we're creatures of time. We've not yet seen those answers laid out. But the answers are there. And this is the confidence that she has in her prayer life, that she considers the answer as having been there. All right? Beautiful statement here in verse 26. The next item in her defense. There's three more of these. Letter E, she asks that David would accept her grace gift. She asks that David will accept her grace gift. Verse 26 is a prayer thanking the Lord for what He has done and asking Him to continue to work. But verse 27 is a request for David. See, verse 26 is directed to Yahweh, thanking Him for what He has done and what He will do. But verse 27 now is directed to David. Now, let this gift, see, grace. She's back to grace, which is where David started with when he sent his men asking for a grace gift. It's where David started with. Let this gift, which your maidservant has brought to Adonai, to my Lord, that is you, David, be given to the Na'arim, to the young men who accompany Adonai, who accompany you, sir, David. So she asks that David will accept her grace gift. Her prayer in verse 26 is directed to Yahweh, thanking Him for the work He did and asking for future work to be done on behalf of David's enemies. But now, verse 27, she's directing this towards David, asking that he might accept her grace gift. And then, under point F, asking for David's forgiveness. Asking for David's forgiveness, verse 28a. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant. Accept my grace gift and forgive the transgression of your maidservant. I wasn't there when your men came the first time. I didn't see them. I should have sent this earlier and didn't. Please accept that this gift is coming a little bit late, but please forgive me for that. Now she's already addressed the Lord in verse 26. 27 and 28a are addressed to David, dealing in a human realm, dealing in an earthly realm. Here is a gift. Forgive me for the lateness of this gift. but accept this gift on a grace basis. Okay? There are some questions on this? She's asking forgiveness for a late gift, even though obviously it's not truly her fault that she wasn't there. And even though obviously it might seem kind of out of place, but she's asking for David now to accept it graciously as she has offered it graciously, saying, you know, we can still function on a grace basis. You know, it's never too late to function on a grace basis. Two believers can always deal with one another on a grace basis. Even if perhaps there has been a breakdown of grace at one point. Even though if perhaps there have been hurt feelings. Even though if perhaps there has been a departure from grace by one of the parties, the other party can still respond in grace. And that believer who's departed from grace can again function back within grace. And it's never too late for grace to function. It's a beautiful way that the Lord has given us to deal with one another. So she asked that David would accept her grace gift, and she asked for his forgiveness for the lateness of this gift. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant. All right? Now, when we deal with forgiveness, obviously we confess sins to God. God's the one who forgives. But what about the forgiveness of man? How does that come into effect? What is that issue there? If I sin against another person, ultimately my sin is against the Lord. It's not against that other person. Although I may have offended them. I may have offended them in some way. Ultimately, my sin is before God. And it is His forgiveness that I need to obtain for my standing in righteousness, for my fellowship, whether I'm going to be restored to fellowship and walk in the light or whether I'm going to continue to remain in darkness and carnality. It's the forgiveness of God that determines that, whether I'm cleansed or not. But still, is there a place for the forgiveness of man? Well, obviously, there is a place for that. And obviously, that's what we deal with here, and she's asking for that. She's already made her appeal to the Lord in verse 26. But in verses 27 and 28a, now, she's asking that David would accept her grace gift and accepting that he would forgive her. Because it's late. And she's accepted the responsibility for that in verse 24. On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. So she's saying, please forgive me for this late gift. Please forgive me that you had to come all this way when you should have had this gift on the first trip, but now you came back, say. We should have given it to the first 10. Now you came back with 400. You know, sorry to inconvenience you for that second trip. Can you please forgive me? And she's doing this in a gracious manner. That he would accept her gift in a gracious manner. She asked for David's forgiveness. And then in her conclusion here, which is really amazing because she is really no longer offering a defense for herself, no longer offering a defense for Nabal, no longer doing any such thing. She is anticipating, under point G, she anticipates the glories of David's coming kingdom. She anticipates the glories of David's coming kingdom. She anticipates the glories of David's coming kingdom. And this is the second half of verse 28 down through the end of the paragraph in verse 31. She says, please forgive the transgression of your maidservant. And then she says, for Yahweh will certainly make for Adonai, that is, you, sir, an enduring house, because Adonai, you, sir, is fighting the battles of Yahweh. She's anticipating this coming kingdom, this coming house. Now, he's not a house yet. He's a young warrior, a general, a tremendous hero. He has one wife who he no longer even has anymore because he's a fugitive. He has a band of other malcontents. He's got a band of other men that are dissatisfied and discouraged and so forth. And yet she knows that Yahweh is going to make of him an enduring house. An enduring house. Because Adonai, you sir, my Lord, is fighting the battles of Yahweh. And evil will not be found in you all your days. Now, this is true and this is prophetic, but it's only if David truly has a repentance here and does not go through with his murderous plans against Nabal. Because if David does not listen to her intercession and he goes through with his murderous plans against Nabal, then none of this happens. Evil will certainly be named in his house. Evil will certainly come about. But she is anticipating this glorious kingdom, again, already anticipating that her prayers have been answered and that this evil is not going to happen. It's a tremendous expression of faith. She says, "Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of Adonai, my Lord, you, sir, shall be bound in the bundle of the living with Yahweh, your Elohim, your God. But the lives or the souls of your enemies, He, that is Yahweh, your Elohim, will sling out as from the hollow of a sling." She's using the language of weaponry. And here is David on the march with all this weaponry. And interesting that he is going to be bundled up and secure in the Lord's baggage, in the Lord's bundles, secure, safe. But the lives of all of his enemies are going to be slung out. I mean, they're like stones that are slung and then they're gone. Once they're slung, where are they? They're gone. And yet David is going to be secure. She uses the language of weaponry. "And when Yahweh does for Adonai, my Lord, according to all the good that He has spoken concerning you, and appoints you ruler over Israel, this..." That is this tremendous mistake he's about to make. "Will not cause grief or a troubled heart to Adonai, you, sir, both by having shed blood without cause, and by Adonai, my Lord, you, sir, having avenged himself. When Yahweh deals well with Adonai, then remember your maidservant." In other words, David, this is a pivotal event in your life that you're going to look back. And you're going to look back with thankfulness. And look back and remember your maidservant. In the amazing conclusion here to her defense, she realizes that even if she... And hopefully she's going to prevent David from avenging himself. Nevertheless, Nabal has placed himself as an enemy of David. And Nabal is going to die. And she is very soon going to be a widow. And amazing the insight that she has to recognize that this is what is going to happen. And saying, "Remember your maidservant." When you think back to this time, and you think back to how faithful the Lord was with you, then be faithful with me. And the beauty of this logic is this is precisely the logic that David had when he sent his men to Nabal to begin with. "Remember back to how good my men were to your men when they were watching your sheep, and now be good to my men." She's now saying, "Remember back to this pivotal day after the Lord, after Yahweh has made you king, and you remember back to the day that you almost threw it all away. That you almost dropped into the realm of evil and folly, and how you almost forfeited all of that. Remember back to this day. And in the thankfulness of your heart, remember your maidservant." See? Because she's going to be a widow at that point. And she knows this. Amazing the faith that she has. And such is truly indeed going to be the case. She is going to be a widow. In fact, it's not going to take that long. She's going to be a widow before David even becomes king. And David is going to remember her even before he becomes king. And we understand how this chapter comes to a close. David is going to marry her once she is a widow and no longer married to Nabal. Obviously, death puts an end to that. And she is free to remarry. And he, in fact, does so at the conclusion of this chapter. But she anticipates the glories of David's coming kingdom. Remarkable, remarkable faith of this woman. All right, we are concluded with this session, we will have to look at David's response, and yet he responds, we see in verse 32, with blessing. David said to Abigail, "Blessed be Yahweh, that is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you." He pronounces a trinity of blessings, "who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand." All right? And we will see his response next Wednesday when we come back to the study. All right? Time for our break. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you, Father, for all the lessons, for the glimpse here of Abigail and the godliness of this woman, her faith, her testimony. I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.